Well, good morning, Rosalie. My name's Ben. I'm one of the student interns here at Rosalie, as Joe mentioned before. And today I have the privilege of being able to share God's word with you, as Ellie just read from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. So how about we pray before we study God's word this morning? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in him, for the message of the gospel, that he came and died for our sins, that he was raised to new life, and that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. We thank you for the hope, the confidence, and the assurance that that gives us. And as we study his teaching this morning from your word, would you give us guidance? We ask for your Holy Spirit to be teaching us, and we ask that we might have a greater picture and a greater vision of who the Lord Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of him, in seeing him clearly and seeing others clearly as well. And we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Back in the early to mid-2000s, some of you might remember an ad that was released, a number of ads actually that were released by RACQ. And some of these ads, the vocab of most houses and schoolyards actually changed. Some of these ads, the phrases that were in them actually became part of our normal language. And one of these famous phrases from these ads was, "Charter boat? What charter boat?" The ad depicts a man who crashed his boat right into a large charter boat. And what we see in the ad is his wife throws the big sheet over her head and runs around flailing her arms around going, "Charter boat? What charter boat?" She's mocking her husband while she's doing this. And so the ad has been discontinued for some time now, but what it does is illustrate the point about how so often and so easily we might think that we know the way to go. We might think that we can see others clearly, when in actual fact we are blind and unable to see. It may sound ridiculous that someone could drive a boat into a charter boat, and it kind of is. But is our life any different when we make claims and judgmental claims of other people, when we blindly make judgments? We, in reality, are just as ridiculous as the scenario of a man crashing a boat into a charter boat. And in this passage, Jesus unpacks the source of our blindness, but not only does he identify the source, but he identifies the cure to our blindness in order that we might be able to see clearly. Firstly, Jesus, and also others as well. But before we dig in, we might just do a quick recap of where we've been heading over the last 2 weeks. One of the main things that we've seen in this sermon that Jesus preaches is the way that Jesus tells us to live looked vastly different to the way that the people of his day used to live. And this message goes completely against the grain. To follow Jesus was to sign up to a life swimming against the prevailing narrative of the day. And this call to live against the narrative of the day is a call that continues and applies to us today here in Rosalie. 2 weeks ago, Greg Beaumont reminded us of Jesus' provocative words that we ought to consider ourselves blessed if we are poor, or to consider ourselves blessed when we are hungry. And what about the punchline? We are to consider ourselves blessed if we are hated by people. How's that for an intro to a sermon? And then last week, Dan shared about Jesus' command for his followers to love their enemies and to pray for those who cause us pain and suffering. If we're honest with ourselves, this life sounds really, really hard. However, amidst the challenge and hard reality of Jesus' commands, there is a beautiful reason, a wonderful reason, why all of Jesus' commands ultimately are a blessing. This is because they ultimately bear fruit and will in a very practical way impact how we relate to God and also how we relate to others. In this passage, Jesus is clearly speaking to a specific group of people. There's a large group of disciples around him, but this message is specifically being spoken to the 12 apostles. But in a sense, now that it's been recorded in Scripture, it actually applies to us as well. And it's helpful for us. And in God's providence, he has preserved this scripture for us and for our benefit so that we could grow in our holiness as well. And so as we consider this text, let's consider it with an honest and genuine heart. So as we think through this next section of Jesus' sermon, let's ask for God's help as we seek to understand his word. So in the section of text that we're looking at today, Jesus calls his followers not to just hear what he's saying, but to obey it. And in a sense, I could simply just get up here and tell you what these commands are and say, do it, pray and be done. But if I was to do this, I'd actually be missing the point of what Jesus himself is trying to convey. The sermon at its most basic level is a command to live the way that Jesus says. But what Jesus is far more interested in is actually turning the soil and cultivating the soil of our hearts to change the way that we live and to change the way that we think. A heart that longs to live under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ himself. And as we study this, we will see three things that Jesus calls his followers to do. And we will see how these commands will impact in this positive way how we relate to God and how also we relate to others. The first is do not judge. The second is do not condemn. And the third is forgive others. And as we look at each command, I really pray that we will see the beauty of these commands, the wonder of these commands, that they're actually for our benefit. Not just hearing them, but actually obeying them in the way that we live our lives. So it starts off, do not judge. Jesus starts this section and he shows this incredibly different way of living. Do not judge. Now you might be thinking, what exactly does Jesus mean by this phrase? Does he mean for us to never discern a difference between right or wrong? Does he mean to say that a fair and equitable justice system isn't required? Or does he mean something altogether different? And also, what are we to do with the various other passages, even Jesus and his engagement with the Pharisees and Peter and Paul and these other examples where they seem to judge people or make judgmental decisions or calls on people? What are we to do with these passages? And my task today and my endeavor is to clarify that this is not what Jesus is referring to and that he's talking specifically about two different types of how we judge. And so as we consider this, I'm going to look at three different ways that we might use the term judge in today's society. Now, for some of you, you might be interested in The Voice, MasterChef, or The Block. You've got your own set of judges who come and critique and discern differences, good or bad characteristics, determining results in respect to certain criteria. And much of this style of judging depends on personal opinion, individual likes or dislikes, and it often ends up being determined by a popularity contest because it's often a reality TV show that engages with people and their mobile phones. However, underlying all of this is the purpose of challenging and improving the contestant in order that they may be better in the long run, that they might improve the art or the skill that they're working on. In other words, the judge might disagree with a decision or a way of singing or a way of designing a room, but their judgment is designed to actually improve and make the contestant a better singer, a better cook, or a better renovator. Just recently at Suncorp Stadium, there was a big boxing fight. And after the fight, the Australian won. But after the fight, there was a lot of hoo-ha, a lot of controversy surrounding the nature of the fight and who actually won. And the judges on the day clarified that the Australian won, and they ended up going through a review process. And after the review process, the judges still determined that the Australian won the fight. And so these judges, again, are doing a very similar thing, slightly different from The Voice or MasterChef or The Block, but they're actually highlighting that there is an objective criteria that we are trying to assess and we are judging right from wrong. And the third way that we often see judges being used in today's society is in a judicial sense, presiding over a legal case. They make a judgment of a right punishment that fits the crime. It is a fair and just outcome. There is a logical discernment between right and wrong. There is an equitable delivery of justice that we're looking for. The judge is to be impartial. It must be equitable. Otherwise, justice won't be carried. And these judges attempt to decide an objective punishment based on objective evidence in order that fairness and justice can be upheld. So this is kind of the first way that we see judging. And this is a good thing, and I'm convinced that Jesus says this is a good thing, as we will see shortly. But there also is a second way that in our sin we often make judgmental attitudes and perceptions and presumptions about people. And this is what I believe Jesus is talking about. This judgment is an attitude that presumes sin and the inner motives of the heart in someone else. And what it does is puff up our own sense of self-righteousness. This kind of judgment or judgmental attitude doesn't actually seek the betterment of other people. It doesn't seek the justice for others. It only puffs up our own pride by highlighting other people's faults. This attitude is rooted in the human desire to actually undermine God's authority and replaces it with human authority. Humanity, in other words, by their judgmental attitude, take God's role as judge, and in doing so, therefore, undermine his authority. And this is what we'll call a judgmental attitude. A judgmental attitude doesn't seek to discern right from wrong. It only seeks the self. It doesn't seek the betterment of others. And it doesn't even desire to see other people grow or to see fruit in their life or pushing them to see a clearer image of Jesus even. This judgmental attitude towards another presumes the inner motives of the heart, which according to the Bible can only ever accurately be diagnosed by God himself. And this kind of judgmental attitude is nothing less than the human attempt to judge the heart of another person. And this is what Jesus is getting at by saying, do not judge. This way of judging is destructive and damaging both to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And it can so easily slip into the way that we treat one another, can't it? All too often, we can so quickly fall into the trap of pointing out someone else's faults when we see someone post a pampered and polished selfie on Facebook or Instagram, claiming that they are just self-seeking, they're looking for affirmation, when in reality, it's actually our judgmental attitude that is ultimately self-seeking. Rather than seeking the benefit of that person, we choose to puff up our own sense of pride by investing in our own self-righteousness. As opposed to engaging with the person in love and mercy, a judgmental attitude pushes the person away. In a sense, we kind of pull the pin on a grenade and just lob it from a distance, and we don't actually engage with the person on a relational level. And in doing so, we find ourselves claiming the high moral ground, undermining God's ultimate authority. Some of us might see a single mother who is caring for her family, and we may find ourselves judging her for whatever decisions she may or may not have made that have led to this current circumstance in her life. We might say this in a way of maybe she brought it upon herself. In the same way, this does nothing but highlight our own sense of self-righteousness and pride as opposed to showing practical love and care for this single mother. Or what about the way that people use their money? Either in a generous or frugal spirit, we can so easily find ourselves highlighting the faults of other people without recognizing our insatiable desire to puff up our own sense of pride in the way that I'm doing things is always right. The saddest part of all of this is not just the fact that we are puffing our own pride up. The problem is we actually set our gaze away from Jesus onto ourselves. And in doing so, we actually force other people to stop looking at Jesus as well. And so our gaze constantly needs to be set to Jesus if we are to deal with this properly. In a sense, we try and make ourselves the central character of God's story, which is the ultimate tragedy we want to avoid. And that's the story of human sin. So how can we defend ourselves against this tendency to be judgmental? As we'll see in this text, there's a couple of things that I'll point out here. I think one of them is to be quick to forgive. One of them is to be slow to condemn. We want to actively seek opportunities to love and serve other people. And in doing all of these things, we would point people to Jesus and the Bible as the objective ruler by which we measure any sort of moral character. To know what a Christian really looks like, we want to be measuring people against the life of Jesus and the life of what it means to be a Christian as the Bible presents it. And the last one, in order to combat this, we need to be humble. And what I mean by humility is this: I don't want to be thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking of yourself less. I'll say that again. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Moving your trajectory away from yourself and onto other people. So, Rosalie Church, we need to feel the weight of what Jesus is commanding us to do here. There is no way to avoid what Jesus is actually commanding us to do. His call for us is to deny our self-righteousness, our judgmental behavior and attitudes, and reach out in love to others in order that we can point them more and more to Jesus. We must not presume people's motives without first considering our own motives. Rather, we ought to discern the truth and propel one another more and more into the reality of God's mercy and love. And in the same way, it's very similar to what Dan spoke of last week when he was talking about loving our enemies. In the same way, we can't truly be merciful unless we understand God's mercy that he has shown to us. We can't truly know what it's like to not judge someone unless we have understood that God is the ultimate judge. And this means that the true way to judge and discern right from wrong must be measured against him and his standard and not ours. This is why we can know that Jesus isn't in fact telling us that we should never judge. Rather, he expects that we ought to judge, as we'll see in verse 42, if you look down with me. You will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus is not calling us to never judge. What he is calling us and his followers to do is not to have a judgmental disposition. And there is a difference. And if you're anything like me, my propensity is to be judgmental and not to judge in the godly way. And our response to this must be to confess our sin to God and repent in faith to the Lord Jesus and ask him that he would lead us in a way of living that would seek the betterment of other people, seek the flourishing of other people, in a way that we can point them more and more to the grace that is so readily found in the Lord Jesus. Or to put it in another way, as the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians, we ought to speak the truth in love. And those two must always be delivered together. This attitude of a judgmental disposition is very similar to the story of the prodigal son, where when the son went away and kind of thwarted everything that his father had and all of his inheritance, he kind of blew away on drinking and partying and all this kind of stuff. And then when the son came back, the father welcomed him. But what was the older brother's response? He's like, stuff the party. I'm not joining in. Why? because he was absolutely convinced and had already made a judgment on not only the younger brother, but he also made a judgment on the graciousness of the father. So how do we go with that? Who do we identify with most often? The younger brother who received the grace of Christ, or the father in that story, or the older brother who points out faults? The next section of Jesus' sermon focuses on forgive, on our role to forgive. And forgiveness is one of the central truths of the Christian faith. The message of forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And this message is one of the main characteristics that also should be associated with Jesus' followers as well. If we have received Jesus' forgiveness by faith, then we have the privilege of forgiving others out of the abundance of forgiveness that Jesus has afforded us. Jesus doesn't just command that we do not condemn or judge others, but he actually sets the bar even higher by exhorting his disciples to show forgiveness. According to Jesus' standard of living, it is not simply enough not to judge or condemn, but we are to follow the highest of standards by restoring and forgiving those who are also in our debt, as he later affirms when he teaches the disciples how to pray in Luke 11. Jesus' disciples, in other words, are to continue and extend the forgiveness that they had received from Christ. And they are representatives of this forgiveness, and they are to show that to other people. The way of living that Jesus exhorts his disciples to obey is a life that accepts people and doesn't judge them. It is a life that approves people and doesn't condemn them. It is a life that forgives people without obligation. Finally, it is a life characterized by gospel generosity. Verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This illustration that Jesus uses is somewhat similar to how we might have two jars. You might have one jar that's full of marbles, and you'll have one jar that's full of sand. And so what's kind of happening in this shaking together is kind of the shuffling of these jars, so everything's like full to the brim, that there is not a pocket that is missing. And so the problem with the marble is that you've got all these, because they're stiff and they're really hard, there's all these pockets and gaps around the place, where with the sand is far more compact. And so the point of this illustration that Jesus is making is that if you give generously, the favor that's returned to you is a reservoir that is just incalculable. You cannot even begin to imagine how capable Jesus is and God is to actually repay completely. Jesus is more than able to repay, more than you could possibly imagine. However, at the same time, we need to be reminded that this is not some kind of prosperity gospel that Jesus is talking about. There is absolutely no sense in the text that Jesus is talking about material wealth or health. By far, the most common theme in this sermon is actually the concept of relational peace and harmony, which actually comes at great cost to the individual who chooses to follow Jesus. The reality is most clearly represented by Jesus' own mission, namely that in the process of bringing peace between God and humanity, Jesus died on a Roman cross in order that forgiveness might be made available to all who trust in him. For salvation by faith. Salvation, restoration, hope, and peace did not come apart from suffering. Rather, it actually came amidst suffering and even death. And if we are to understand this idea of generosity, we must understand God's generosity in coupled alongside the idea of the very real prospect of suffering and pain. Jesus' mission and the mission of the disciples that were to be commissioned that day after this sermon was going to be a tough one. Suffering and persecution was part and parcel of the mission. Therefore, it is vitally important that we remind ourselves that the blessing that Jesus is speaking of can by no means be linked to the message of health and wealth. Rather, it is a message of hope even in the midst of suffering. It is the promise of eternal security amongst immediate feelings of insecurity. It is the promise of eternal treasures amidst the lack of earthly treasures. And again, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:18, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Following Jesus is worth it. It's going to be hard work, but it's absolutely worth it. Whilst at the same time, we must also take Jesus' words seriously. The point is clear. For those who live according to Jesus' commands of not being judgmental to others, not condemning others, forgiving others, and giving out of a generosity that we have been shown by God, Jesus promises that he will generously give back to the generous giver. The faithful follower of Jesus will receive an abundance of all that Christ has to offer. The point of the passage is far more concerned with the reality that the reservoirs of blessing that Jesus has at his disposal are incalculable for us to get our heads around. And if we submit ourselves to this source of true joy, true hope, and true restoration, we will be blessed beyond comparison, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, but also now. We will be blessed with a community of people who know and love Jesus, who will help us to know and love Jesus more and more. A group of people who live a life that is not judgmental. A group of people who live a life that is not condemning of people. And a group of people that freely forgive one another and give generously. Sounds very similar to the account that we have in Acts 2 of the generosity that the local church had, that no one had any need. And this is all fueled by the blessing of forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all deeply rooted ultimately in the generosity of God himself, in giving his greatest possession, Jesus Christ, in giving up his life in order that we might have life in him. And this is the foundation upon which we can truly live out these principles that Jesus commands us to follow. And again, we might be reminded of the parable of the unforgiving servant who was in debt to the master, and the master chose to forgive him. And then that servant then, who had another servant under him who was indebted to him, absolutely did not let him seek forgiveness at all, and he punished him for that. And so what we need to learn from this unforgiving servant is that this is not how we are to be treated, how we are to treat others when we have been treated so graciously by our Heavenly Father, when we have been loved so lavishly by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, I exhort you to give generously. And the text is actually, I think, very deliberately broad. It doesn't say money, it doesn't say time, it doesn't say anything. It just says be generous. And I think what that does is gives us the freedom to go, let's just be generous with whatever the Lord calls us to be generous with. So let's do it. Moving on. Having now established the characteristics that ought to mark the disciples, Jesus now turns his attention to the issues of false teachers by telling the disciples two parables. The first speaks of the false leadership that is exemplified by the Pharisees, and the second represents Jesus' own authority. It's important again to note that Jesus is specifically talking to the disciples and very specifically to the 12 apostles. And as he is about to commission the 12, he focuses on, by drawing his sermon to a close, on the vast difference between how the Pharisees lead and how Jesus leads and how the disciple ought to lead. Verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The illustration is clear, of course. The blind man can't lead a blind man. There would be no clarity. There would be no clear direction. They would both stumble and fall over many obstacles that come in their way. It would be like trying to offer a blind person a guide dog that had vision impairment. It makes no sense. And yet, according to Jesus' diagnosis, the issue that has plagued the religious leaders of the day is this exact issue, that they are blind guides, as Matthew says in his gospel in chapter 15. It's kind of a funny phrase, blind guides. I kind of had this weird vision of if I was to go on an adventure trip with Bear Grylls and then show up, you pay all this money and you're going to go on this adventure trip, and then all of a sudden you realise that Bear Grylls was in an accident and he's got two eye patches over his eyes. Would you still be happy to go on this adventure trip with Bear Grylls, even though he knows all this stuff about adventuring and, you know, going out in the bush and, you know, eating grubs and all this kind of stuff? Would you still want to go with the guy if he couldn't see a thing? It's kind of a funny statement, blind guides. The statement itself is absolutely dripping with sarcasm. And so what Jesus is pointing out is the Pharisees leading is totally not, it's actually leading you into a pit. It's leading you to destruction. And so what he does then is moves towards this second form of leadership. The people need strong leadership. Leaders who can see clearly, who can perceive dangers and threats, and who can effectively navigate their way out of danger and avoid the pit. So Jesus compares the Pharisees' leadership to godly leadership and what that looks like. And implied is a message for the disciples and for you and I that we can so easily as well fall into the same trap. As we have noted previously, our tendency to fall into the same judgmental, condemning, and unforgiving trap will also lead other people off the track of following Jesus and the gospel. And this is exactly what the Pharisees exemplified and why Jesus' critique to them was probably the most harsh. And what we will see now is that we need to set our gaze, which is fallible and so often blind, to Jesus himself, as he is the ultimate leader. Jesus' leadership is vastly different. His leadership exemplified not being judgmental, nor being condemning. His ministry, on the other hand, was saturated in forgiving people and doing so generously. And all of this wrapped up in a package of humility, service, and love. And this is how our leaders of the church today are to be measured as well. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, like father, like son. In the same way that children tend, for good or for ill, reflect their parents, Jesus explains ultimately that pupils resemble their teacher. So you better have a good teacher. And in this case, Jesus is pointing out that a teacher who can see clearly is the antidote, the medicine that will heal blind disciples and help them to not go astray. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is the only teacher that has ever seen clearly, that has ever truly practiced what he preached. The gospel message still has power today, because the one who champions the gospel message is Jesus, the one who has only ever seen clearly. Which begs the question, what should we look for in church leaders today? How can we know that our teachers are seeing clearly? And the answer is, the only way that we can be absolutely sure is if they point their people, their flock, to Jesus from the scriptures. We can know if our leaders are seeing clearly by the degree that we can see the way that they obey Jesus' teaching of not being judgmental, not being condemning, being forgiving, and being utterly generous. In other words, we will know leaders who can see clearly by the frequency and the consistency by which we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the emphasis that we push away from ourselves to Jesus himself. The more we see Jesus through our leaders, the more we can be sure that they are seeing clearly and that we are being led on the right path. A couple of weeks ago, Joe mentioned, as we finished off the book of Hebrews, about how leaders are the most dangerous people to the perseverance of our own faith. And I think Jesus is absolutely affirming this point here. This is why godly leadership is so critical, so important. And this is why Jesus kind of sums up his sermon, gets towards the end of his sermon by focusing on how our leaders are meant to lead. If our leaders don't point us to Jesus, we will inevitably lose sight of the gospel message and Jesus himself. In many ways, our sense of self-righteousness expressed by our judgmental attitudes of others is like the proverbial sheet that is thrown over our eyes, like it was in the RACQ ad. Verse 42, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus' parable again cuts to the very heart of the issue and returns to the very place that the section begins by considering the issue of judging. Again, he turns his attention to his disciples, and if we're honest with ourselves, our tendency to self-righteously point out the faults and issues and problems in others' lives is something we owe to regularly do. However, what Jesus points out is that if we act in a judgmental way towards others, we cannot see clearly to even do so. Only Jesus can truly do that. The one true shepherd, the one who is the way, the truth, the life, and the one who knows the way to the Father. Jesus is the one who is able to heal us from our blindness. He is the one who exemplifies what it means to live our lives for the betterment of others, for the service of others. He is the one who is the true teacher and leader, and he is the one that all our allegiance must be surrendered to. Do you know this Jesus? If you don't, I urge you to consider who he is and what he has done for you. He sets an incredibly high bar of how we are to live. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a very difficult bar to follow. It's a very difficult standard to follow. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And he has given us his Holy Spirit so that we might be able to live a life that would bring glory to God and would bring restoration to the people who live around us. So it's my prayer that Rosalie Church, we would be that beacon. We would show people Jesus, the true teacher who has only ever seen clearly, that our blindness in our own self-righteousness would constantly force us back to the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we want to acknowledge that this is a really hard thing to consider. God, we recognize, and if we're honest, we aren't very good at this at all. And we so often fail. We so often fall short of the standard that you command for us to follow. God, we ask that you would help us to not be judgmental. Help us to not be condemning of people. Would you help us to forgive others and to give generously? But God, would you help us to root all of those commands in the reality that you have justified us, you have set us free, you have made us right before the Father. And so, God, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to live a life that points people around us to Jesus, that helps us to love people relentlessly for the sake of the gospel. And help us to help one another, to point one another back to Jesus himself. We pray for our elders, we pray for our leaders, we pray for Joe and Johnny and Dave, that you would continue to guide them and lead them by your Spirit, that they might follow Jesus, who is the one who sees clearly, so that they might be able to lead us, your people, in the ways of truth and the ways of your gospel. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would continue to be with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.